Daniel, Tape 5, Chapter 5, Fragrance of Christ.
Assistances and aids and reference books, commentaries, concordances, atlases, maps, all kinds of helps. But you realize that if we forget the indispensable principle, that which is helpful won't help us anymore. There's no substitute for coming as a little babe to the Lord, helpless dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Trust in God to open His Word. There's no person on earth that can give the revelation of Christ from this book. Only the Spirit of God. That's what Bible studies are all about. If you study the Bible for any other reason than to see the Lord, it'll just make you proud. Because knowledge puffs up. The only legitimate way to come to this book is to see Him. To learn from Him. To let Him be the teacher. He's promised that we would come as little babes, that He'd reveal these things to us. If we came to Him as dry ground, He'd rain His fresh water upon us. If we came with our mouths open, He'd feed us. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. He tells us the hiding place, we're without excuse if we don't find it. It's in Him. So let's bow together and commit our time unto Him, and then we'll look in His Word. again this morning for this privilege to wait before you and to trust you to anoint our eyes with eye salve. We do wait upon you, Lord, to minister the Lord Jesus through this book. We know if we see him, we'll not be the same. Take the veil away, show us the glory of the Lord, and then transform us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We thank you for every part of the Bible, but in a special way this weekend, this morning, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We know the Bible would be incomplete without these chapters. Our lives must be incomplete then without the revelation of Christ in these chapters. And so minister through your word to our hearts. Meet us where we are. Take us where you want us. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to turn please to Daniel chapter 5, if you would. Very quick review, since Tom has reviewed for us and it hasn't been that long since we gathered together. The form of Daniel chapters 1 to 6, as we understand God's heart in these chapters, God's doing something in Daniel. He's making himself known. God is working on a stage, a platform in Daniel, human history. Daniel's a history book. God always makes himself known in history. God is using men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God always uses men like this. In these six chapters, we've been discussing what kind of men are these. Who are those channels of redemption? Who are the instruments that God uses to make himself known in history? As Tom reviewed chapter 1, there are men who have set their hearts just to know him. I just want to please him. I don't want to defile myself. I just want God happy. That opened up a whole life for them. And out of that one desire, I just want to please him, God began to issue these great revelations. You set your heart, I just want to please him. Chapter 2, I want to see him in this book. Chapter 3, I want to walk in liberty and in union with him. And out of that walk, Nebuchadnezzar begins to see Christ. And then chapter 4 and 5, as Tom suggested, the same principle covers both chapters. One's the positive, one's the negative. As I walk in union with God, my life is filled with Christ. Christ is a fragrance. That fragrance rises up to God the Father. He's pleased. And as that fragrance rises up, it also permeates around. Some smell it and say, praise God that I'm not on here. A savor of life. Some smell the same fragrance, and to them it's a savor of death unto death. Praise God for the revelation that Tom was sharing with us. Nebuchadnezzar smelled the aroma in Daniel's life. Daniel wasn't trying to win Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was trying to please the Lord. He was lived unto God. His life was a savor, a fragrance to God, an aroma sweet unto the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar smelled that, and it wrapped it into his life, and he responded ultimately. Daniel walked into his life for 10 minutes, walked out for 10 years, and God used that fragrance, and he came to Christ. Well, that brings us then to chapter 5. I wish I could tell you from the authority of the Word that all people who smell this aroma, who smell this life, will bow the knee and bend the stiff neck to to our Lord, but you know that's not true. It's not that way. Some will see the same light. We'll feel the same influences, we'll smell the same aroma, and yet there's some kind of a different response. They'll reject it. They won't be moved. They won't be moved. Daniel chapter 5 is a record of such a man. Nebuchadnezzar smelled Daniel's life and got saved. Belshazzar, note the difference in the spelling so you don't mix him up with Daniel. It's not Belshazzar, it's Belshazzar. He smelled Daniel's life and to him it was death. Rather than reading the chapter, I'm going to isolate some principles and then give some verses as we go along. Chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king. Now don't be puzzled about that expression, Belshazzar the king. Maybe you'll hear someday or read someday. Modern scholarship tries to tell us there was no such king as Belshazzar. After Nebuchadnezzar, there were four other kings, and Belshazzar was never one of them. Well, no doubt there were four kings after Belshazzar. There's about 25 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. A quarter of a century goes by. And according to secular records, a man named Nabonidus was the king when Babylon fell. Well, they've just recently unearthed some more documents and they found out that Belshazzar was his son and co-reigned with him. And he was always out of town on business. And so evidently the chief king was away. You know how it is, fathers leave their sons in charge of things and then come home. Well, he was acting as king on this night. And of course it went to his head. And when he returned, there was nothing to return to. I don't know if you've read the chapter or know the record, but you'll see it as we go along. And so Belshazzar is the king. He's acting as king. He's a co-king with the last king of Babylon. Now we saw in chapter 2, in that great image, that Babylon, that all of the kingdoms represent this world system. In fact, in Revelation 17 and 18, when you look at the mystic world system, they named it Babylon. Babylon, just a picture of this world in all of its glory, and I might add its fading glory. And just so, I think God gives us in chapter 5 this Belshazzar. If Babylon is a picture of all of this world in its fading glory, then it seems like Belshazzar is the incarnation of the worldly man. He's the picture, the epitome of the unsaved, the ungodly, the unresponsive, the fleshly, the worldly man. In this chapter, Babylon comes to an end. Babylon's a picture of the world. This world comes to an end in chapter 5. It's all over in chapter 5. Belshazzar, the worldly man, comes to an end in chapter 5. And so he becomes God's picture of the rejecter to the end of the world. Any place in all the world you go, and you find somebody rejecting God and not responding to the fragrance of the Christ light, you'll find Belshazzar, there he is again. You'll find him in your classmates, you'll find him in your neighbors, you'll find him in your family, you'll find him probably in your church. The man who's always resisting the Lord. Now the facts of this story illustrate these everlasting principles. And I thought the best way to get it before your heart is just to isolate the great facts in this chapter and then point out the underlying principles. Every place in the world where someone is rejecting God, you will find these characteristics. We'll just call them the characteristics of the rejecter. First fact, I'll give you five of them. First fact, chapter 1, or 5, verse 1. A great feast was held for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. If you're going to appreciate this chapter, you have to see that there was a great party being held. This was a festive occasion, good time, wine, women, song. And as you can see from the context, it was a party for the bigwigs. Not everybody was invited to this party. Daniel wasn't invited to this party. The man of God was never invited to this kind of a party. Not that he would have responded necessarily to the invitation anyway. Daniel chapter 5 verse 4 tells the purpose of the party. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. You recognize many of those as the same elements that were in chapter 2 in that image. The party was held to worship this world system. That was the whole idea of it. The kingdoms of this world, they praised the gods of this world. Chapter 5:23, Daniel says, "You praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone." And then he adds this comment, "which do not see or understand." This party was held for the senseless worship of the world. That's what this was all about. It's just a grim picture of darkness. And if you read the record, there was a drunken orgy is all it was. It was just tragic triviality. As you go through the record, you'll see Belshazzar in all his forms has that view, has that idea. Life is a party. That's what this is all about. Life is just a party. Eat, drink, and be merry. The world is worship. Everything about this world system. And so that's fact number one, principle number one. Life is a party. Take nothing seriously. The opposite of sober. Never be serious about anything. Life is just a great big party. Second fact, verse 2 and 3. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, there's no Hebrew word for father. It's forefather. It could be father or grandfather or great-grandfather. In this case, it says father, but it's really forefather. And we find out it was at least his great-grandfather. But anyway, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from that. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from that. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and so on. There's no question what was going on in verses 2 and 3, 4. They were mocking God. They were mocking the Lord. As we saw from chapter 1, they believed that their God had conquered the God of the Hebrews. And when they ransacked the temple and took as the spoils, the special vessels, Nebuchadnezzar, about 75 years before this, when he brought his armies in, had taken those things, and that those were trophies of the victory of their God over Israel's God. And they were destroyed in the temple in those holy vessels. And now, Belshazzar, viewing life as a great big party, let's mock God. And let's go get those vessels. And let's take the holy things of God. And let's take those holy vessels of God and put the things of the world in the vessels of God. And then let's drink in honor to the world. It's amazing. They were saying, in effect, in your face, God. They were mocking the Lord. It was a joke, a matter of laughter, of foolishness, desecrating the things of God. You'll find that's true of all rejected. Their view of life, life is a party. Their view of the Lord, he's mocked. Daniel said later in chapter 5:23, the God, in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Thousands and thousands of worldlings take the Lord's vessels, the things of God, and they use them, the Bible, the house of God, the Lord's table, the songs of the Lord, the saints of God, and they just use them for the world. And they use them as a mockery to the Lord. Life is a party. God is a mock. Here's the third fact. I'll summarize it in these words and then illustrate it for you. The enemy's at the door. The enemy's right at the gate. Chapter 5, verse 30, please. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. While they partied, while they had a good time, while God was mocked, the enemy was at the door. And the strange, mysterious hand wrote on the plaster wall. This is the chapter where the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 525, me, tekel, apharsin. God has numbered your kingdom. Numbered, me, two times. I don't know really the importance of saying it twice. I know in Genesis chapter 41:32, when Pharaoh had a dream twice, we read these words, as for the repetition of the dream twice, it means the matter is determined by God and God will bring it about quickly. I don't know if that's a principle. Every time God says it twice, he's determined. I know it was true for Pharaoh, and I know it's true in this chapter. Number of your days are numbered. But see, the world, they don't think about that, Belshazzar. Life's a party. Spiritual things are mocked. They don't know their days are numbered. They don't know the kingdom's numbered, and they've been weighed in the balances, and they've been found deficient, and that they're about to be broken. That's what that means. Historians tell us there were great double walls around the city of Babylon. Big walls, wide walls. He could take three chariots and put them abreast and ride along the top of the walls. They were proud of their security around Babylon. And they didn't have their own water supply, so right underneath, from east to west, through the city of Babylon, the great river Euphrates flowed right through the river under the walls. And what they didn't realize was that night while they partied, Cyrus, Darius, the army of the Medes and the Persians had dug a new channel for the river Euphrates and had diverted it to a dried out lake which was just south of the city. And while they were in singing and dancing and having a great party, the river Euphrates was diverted to channel, and the army had marched in under the wall in the dry riverbed. And while they were having their good time, life is a party. God is mocked. They didn't know the enemy was at the door, at the gate, under the wall, already in the city. Every man will hear his knock, knock, knock. Some smell it, savor, and respond. This is really a tragic chapter. Because it just pictures the world. You recognized it already. You've got friends, you've got neighbors, probably family members. Oh, life's a party, you're too serious. Don't be so spiritual all the time. Life is a party, God is mocked, and the enemy's at the door. Already in the city. They're playing games upstairs and there's a fire in the cellar. A tragedy. Life is uncertain. Their days have been numbered. Their hours have been numbered. Their minutes have been numbered. counts the number of breaths that he knows you'll take. The number. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, don't you know God is holding breaths? You're breathing his air, and at any moment he can do that. It's gone. You're done. It's over. It's this world. Life's a party. God is mocked. I don't know if you're into tradition in your family. I'm glad in the New Testament the word tradition is mentioned 10 times. 5 in a favorable way, 5 in an unfavorable way. So that means tradition is not always wrong. Sometimes it is wrong, and it can be very dangerous. In our family, for the last 10 years or so, we've had a tradition. We find a year verse, and the family memorizes the year verse, and we put the music, and we sing it, and hopefully we meditate on it through the year. And this year, and it's not because it's 1990, it just happened to be Psalm 90, but it's Psalm 90 verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. We'll see here and say they don't number their days. And they don't know that their days are numbered. Belshazzar didn't number his days, but God did. And now while he staggers in his drunken stupor with the attitude, life is a party and God is mocked, he doesn't know that the enemy's at the door. Meaning, kettle of farce. Number, weighed and wanting, broken, divided. That's the third fact. Fourth fact, chapter 5, verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together, and he called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck, have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom, and so on. Life is a party. God is mocked. The enemy's at the door. And may I say, the handwriting's on the wall. The handwriting's on the wall. Now, when we use that expression and it's become a proverb, that means it's obvious. The handwriting's on the wall. It's obvious. It's clear. It's unmistakable. You can't miss it. But may I say, in the context and to the world, it's not so obvious. It's not so clear. It should be obvious. And this chapter says anything, it says this: God's hand is in the life of the ungodly. Certainly in this chapter, his hand is in their life, literally. But not only here, God's hand is in their life all through the life of the ungodly. Tom was sharing how much grace God had with Nebuchadnezzar. Why don't you read this chapter, and God had quite a bit of grace here too. Look at verse 18, please. Daniel's already brought in and he speaks. O King, the Most High God has granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your forefather. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud, he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne. His glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and sets over it whomever he wishes. Now watch verse 22. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You see, God had grace in Belshazzar's life. He had the testimony of his great-grandfather. He knew it. He realized that God holds you responsible every time you see his grace in the life of somebody else. Last week, we celebrated Lillian's grandfather's 100th birthday. And we went to Connecticut. We had a big party, 100 years old. Of course, he didn't hardly know he was having a birthday party. His thoughts these days are to be with the Lord. He's not really with it all the time. He came to know Jesus when he was in his 60s. And for 40 years, he lived a stirring testimony among the family. And my mother-in-law said, Ed, when you come, would you mind saying a word? And we'd like to have something from the Bible for his 100th birthday. And I'm thinking, what the world am I going to say? Where am I going to find a verse, you know? And I've been studying this to prepare my heart. And I thought, Belshazzar, you knew all this. This is your great grandfather. You saw what God did here. And I'll tell you, it was a great honor for me to stand before 80 of my relatives and say, you're without excuse. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility because look what God did for him. And for 40 years we knew his life. The grace of God. That was God's hand in his life before God's hand came in his life. You know what I'm saying? God's hand was already in his life. He could have looked to what God did. You realize this every time God works in your heart, and every time God works in your uncle, and every time God works in your cousin, and every time God works in your son, or your daughter, or your wife, or your husband, or any relative, your neighbor, your boss, your bus driver, your teacher, any time you see God do anything in anybody's life, every man will hear his knock, knock, knock. That's God! That's the hand of the Lord! And Daniel faithfully told him, look, you had the opportunity. You saw this! You saw what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't regard it. You neglected it. And your life is a party and God is locked and you don't know the enemy's at the door and the handwriting is on the wall. You should know this. And then in verse 6, I'm sure God was working in his conscience. The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. I wonder what thoughts alarmed him. What went through his mind? At that party, when he's having such a good time, he sees his hand come out of nowhere and silently scribble on the wall. Then God said, look, you're without excuse. I've already ministered unto you. You have the conscience, that little built-in preacher that I put there. This man's frightened to death. He must have been embarrassed at that, too. He's a king. And he falls apart, and his knees begin to knock together, and his hip goes out of joint, and he begins to, in hysteria, call for the wise men to come in. And may I suggest, when you deal with some people, tears and fears are not necessarily salvation. I mean, this man was definitely moved by what God was doing. And you might say, well, he must have got saved because he looked at the response in his life. Well, I'll tell you, many, many people respond a lot to salvation. And a tragedy comes into their life, or a hard situation, or a close call, and they get scared, and they cry, and don't think they're necessarily saved. That's a door, or that's a knock, knock, knock. But that doesn't mean they respond to it. Verses 10, 11, 12. He certainly should have wised up when the queen mother, this is probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, when she came in. When Daniel, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's 6:5-10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom. And Rome is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners. This was because of extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned. He'll declare the interpretation. Now don't get the idea that Belshazzar hears of Daniel now for the first time. And he never knew anything about it. Now the queen comes in and says, oh, let me tell you about a man I heard about. He already knew about Daniel. You say, how do you know that? Because when Daniel comes in, he gives more information than the queen gave him. Notice in verse 13, Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who's one of the exiles from Judah? How do you know that? Queen didn't say that. See, as Tom was sharing, Daniel already had the reputation. He already knew it. That fragrance had already gone through the kingdom. Belshazzar already knew about Daniel. Now it amazes me how the unsaved always call their own first and wait till they see the bankruptcy of the world system. And they call all these people that can't help. And then after, at the end, they say, better call the preacher. Better call the Christian. You ever notice that? I tried this, nothing works. Then they finally turn to the man of God. Certainly the handwriting on the wall shows the patience of God. You know, his days were numbered. He was already way found deficient. He was already to be broken. What did God gain by going through this chapter? What did God gain by bringing in that hand? That was a call to repentance. There was no other purpose for that except to let him know that it's still not too late. You can still turn. And that's exactly what God was doing. He was having grace on this man. How often God breaks up our party and interferes in our life. That's all part of his grace, calling people to repentance. Belshazzar disregarded the testimony of his relatives. He disregarded his own conscience. He disregarded the reputation that he knew well of Daniel. He disregarded the warning of God, that interruption of the party. Look at verse 25. When you look at those strange words, the hand comes in, me, tackle a parson. When you look at Belshazzar's great desire to understand it, you get this idea that some kind of a heavenly scribble was on the wall. That God wrote in some alien language, some strange thing. But do you realize this? That wasn't an alien language. You know, of course, this is going to be wrong, but he wrote in English. Now, obviously, it wasn't in English. He wrote that in L.A. That was the language. It wasn't that he couldn't read it. He knew exactly, when he looked at that, he knew exactly what it said. He looked at that, he understood the words. No question about it, it was in his language. He saw number, way, broken. He just didn't know what it meant. He knew the words. But he didn't know what it meant. Like Tom was sharing in his first study about having the Word of God, but you need the interpretation with it. He didn't have the light to understand the handwriting on the wall. Now, easily unsaved. Life is a party. God is locked. Enemies at the door. Handwriting's on the wall. But remember, the point of this chapter, the point of these six chapters, is Daniel. We're talking about missions. We're talking about the fact that God is making himself known in history through men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And one of the greatest mercies that Belshazzar ever had in his life was the fragrance of Christ that wafted through Daniel's life. And now Daniel comes in as a last call, as a last resort, as God's last attempt to reach him. Of course, Belshazzar was already without excuse. He had denied God's hand in his life. And now Daniel comes in. And because we're talking about Daniel for the sake of logical connection, let me give several characteristics now of the man God uses. First of all, he didn't crash the party. God did. Daniel didn't. God crashed the party. Daniel didn't come in and say, "Now here's a list of your sins and God will judge you." It's the same as in chapter 4. God had said that I'm going to have to chop down this great tree, Nebuchadnezzar. Most evangelists, or many, I won't say most, but many soul winners, they feel like God's going to chop him down, he's going to use me as the axe. And I'm going to help God chop him down. And I'm going to point out his sin. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel didn't come in and say, "Turn and burn, you wicked king," and start listing all of his sins. God's going to judge you for your public insolence. And God's going to judge you for your daring impiety. Imagine taking the vessels of God and drinking wine out of them. For your profanity and your wickedness, your drunkenness. Daniel had a lot of ammunition. He could have rubbed in his face and rebuked him in the name of the Lord. But Daniel wasn't trying to do anything but know God. Daniel was just living his life, and so Daniel waited until he was summoned. He was just available for the Lord. God crashed the party. Verse 11, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the gods." Verse 12, he's presented as having insight into spiritual things. There's an expression in verse 12. It says, "the solving of difficult problems." If you have the King James Version, it says, "dissolving of doubts." In the original language, it says, "the ability to cut a knot." Here's Daniel who could cut knots. But Belshazzar never called him to cut a knot. Remember, as Todd was sharing with us in the early part of his study, how we have needs, and we have to know that we have needs. Belshazzar's life was a tangle, but he never sought anybody to cut the knot. He never sought. That's the difference between him and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was always asking, always seeking, always looking, and so God met him. God was reaching out for Belshazzar, but he didn't think he had any knots. He didn't think he had any problems. You'll never find Daniel here or anywhere in the book forcing himself on anybody. He's not forcing opportunities. He had learned the principle of just being available. He had learned what Peter later wrote to Christian pilgrims and just said, "Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks." And that's where he was, just waiting for somebody to ask. I'm still amazed that Daniel was last on the list. And they don't call him until the very end. Chapter 1, we found out after testing, these men were found 10 times wiser than anybody else. It doesn't make sense to me on the level of work. If I had a mechanic in my town that had the reputation of being 10 times better than anybody else, I wouldn't call him less. If there was a doctor in my town that had a reputation of being 10 times better than anybody else, I wouldn't call him last. If there was a businessman who wanted to help me invest my money, I wouldn't call him last. I'll tell you what, when I found a woman 10 times better than the rest of you, than anybody else, I chose her. I'm not going to leap at that. But Belshazzar, like his forefathers before him, they call in all the wise men, all the magicians and the conjurers. And after they learn of their poverty and their bankruptcy and their inability to help, then last on the list comes the man of God who is able to cut the knot. The man of God who is able to open up heaven, who is able to show God. Anyway, Daniel's available. That's the first thing. Now, notice too that Daniel is invited by a worldly man to a worldly party and a crowd of worldly people. And is he ever given worldly flattery and promised worldly goods and worldly treasures? Verse 14, I have heard about you that the Spirit of God is in you, that illumination's in you, that insight's in you, that extraordinary wisdom is in you. Verse 15, they couldn't declare it. Verse 16, but I personally heard about you. All that flattery, all that praise. You know, in the Bible, we're often taught, God talks about gold and silver being tested. Gold is the furnace, and silver is purified, you know, in a crucible and so on. And we often read about the test that Christians have to go through, the crucible, have to go through the furnace. What is the hottest furnace that you're going to have to go in as gold and silver? Say the sorrows of life, or trials, or troubles, or suffering loss. Oh, what a furnace. That's what a test. Yes, that's a test, but that's not your hottest furnace. See, Proverbs 27:21 tells you your hottest furnace. It says the crucible's for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but a man is tested. Can you finish it? By the praise afforded him. How about that? The hardest test you'll ever have is when someone pats you on the back. The hardest test you'll ever have is when someone flatters you. They can't do it, but I've heard about you. And I know that you have the Spirit. You're able to cut knots and all of this. This approbation of man. Man's a strange creature. Boy, you pat him on the back, his head's swollen. And no one ever does that. It's just man. I've heard personally about you. You're wonderful. You're spiritual. You must know the whole Bible. My, you are a spiritual person. The three Hebrews were thrown into a furnace of fire in chapter 3, but Daniel's thrown into a furnace of praise. And I want you to notice how he handles it. Verse 16, he said, you'll be clothed with purple and a necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have authority, third ruler in the kingdom. I almost have to laugh when I read this. Here's this guy saying, I will make you third ruler, and you're going to have gold and jewels. And Daniel looks at the wall. He says, yeah, right. For an hour. You're going to give me these great pleasures? You can't entice me with what I know is going to pass away overnight. You can't lure me with what's going to burn up. Daniel had seen God. Daniel understood how typical of worldly honors that they're going to pass away so quickly. And so Daniel says, keep your gifts for yourself. Give the rewards to somebody else. That's your man. Hey, that's perfume. Right? That's fragrance. Here's a man of God that's not lured by this world. You know how the unsaved say that. Oh, Christians are hypocrites. And all they ever want is money. They put one hand on your shoulder, the other one in your pocket. And that's what it's all about. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And they're always trying to get money. Well, I'll tell you, not Daniel. There was no mixed aroma here. There was no mixed fragrance here. This was a pure savor. Daniel wouldn't give him that excuse. And we're going to do this, and we heard this back in your grave, and we're going to pluck. Give it to somebody else. Give it to somebody else. Daniel was deaf to flatteries, and Daniel was dumb to honors. Every true missionary is deaf and dumb when it comes to the world. Daniel didn't initiate his own opportunities. Daniel was humble and unworldly and spiritual, wasn't money hungry. I want you to notice this too. Belshazzar was all concerned about the handwriting on the wall. Why, he almost had a heart attack when he saw that. Verse 7, he called aloud to bring in all these other guys. Can you picture him in his alarm, in his terror, in his fright, in his hysteria, calling at the top of his lungs? And what was he screaming? Well, tell me what it means. Tell me what that interpretation. I'll reward you. I'll give you money. I'll give you gold. I'll exalt you. Give you authority. Tell me what it means. And Daniel, the man of God, the aged man, silver hair, comes walking in. The man says, I've heard this about you. I've been out. Tell me what it means. You know, glance at 18 to 24. I won't read it again, but I'll summarize it for you. In effect, Daniel's saying this, oh, Belshazzar, you dumb idiot. Belshazzar, you want to know what that means. Here you see this handwriting out, you see a hand come out of the sky, out of the invisible. You're so concerned about what it says, and you're not concerned about whose hand it is. You want to know what's written, and you don't care who wrote it. And Daniel, as a faithful fragrance of Christ, he said, I'll tell you what it means, but first, let me introduce you to the one who wrote it. Let me show you the one who said it. Forget what it says for now. Learn who wrote it, who said it. What a mighty thing. Suddenly, without any kind of noise, there were no peals of thunder, there was no flash of lightning, there was nothing shocking, nothing was shaking, just a silent hand writing on the wall. And he's more concerned about what's written than who wrote it. Anyone who's ever had kids understands writing on the wall. And as William and I raised six children, never once did William walk in the room and say, what does that mean? Often she said, who wrote on the wall? So you want to know who did it, not what does it mean? And Daniel is a faithful servant of the Lord. What ringing words, verse 23, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. I'm telling you, who, not what. And have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You praise the gods of God of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, do not hear, do not understand, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified. Then it is clear as though when he interpreted those words, he said, I want you to know first who said it. It's God. Life to you is a party, and God is mocked, and the enemy's at the door. Handwriting's on the wall. And only the godly understand it. Only the godly know what's happening. Only the godly can see it. When he interpreted those words, he gave a clear fragrance. He wasn't afraid to tell the truth. He wasn't afraid that someone's going to say, oh boy, what a hellfire and brimstone preacher he is. All he talks about is judgment. He was just an honest man of God, and he just said, your days are numbered. Your you're not going to make it. You're going to be broken. Honestly, clearly, plainly. Well, I wish I could give you a good sequel to the story. I wish I could end like Paul ended. I wish I could tell you that this man got saved. But he didn't get saved. And to the end, he mocked. Life was a party, and that night, it was all over. His last official act, talk about irony, was to honor the man of God. And he gave him his authority, and he gave him his jewels. The world will always end up honoring you. They'll laugh along the way. I enjoy poetry, and recently I came across a poem, 274 lines. Relax, I'm not going to read it. Edwin Arnold, 1852. What a tremendous poem. And the name of it is Belshazzar's Feast. Fabulous poem. It ends with these words. Thou hast fashioned idols of thy own, gods of silver, gods of stone. To them thou hast bowed the knee and breathed the breath. Now let them rise and help thee in the hour of death. That night they slew him on his father's throne. The deed unnoticed, the hand unknown. Crownless and scepterless, Belshazzar lay with his robe of purple round the form of clay. That's the world. And all the glory, robe of purple round the form of clay. Tragic ending, but that's the story of the whirlwind. The Christian lives his life before God. It's a fragrance of Christ to God among men. To some, it's a savor of life to life. To some, it's a savor of death to death. And the world represented by Belshazzar, who thinks life is a party and God is mocked, even though the enemy's at the door, the handwriting's on the wall, and only the godly understand, they still reject and they go down into eternity. As I get ready to wrap it up, let me just say this. I know I've gone a little long and you've been patient. I appreciate it. But Daniel didn't try to be a witness. You know, Daniel's an old man now. If I could go up to Daniel at the end of his life and say, Daniel, you know, there's going to come a day I'm going to name my second son after you. You're famous. Everybody knows Daniel, the man of God. Could you please tell me your ministry, your secret, your contribution? You know, Daniel, we come time. You know what to say. Say, Daniel, tell me now. Let's go. I'm going to report this in the Jerusalem Gazette. I'm ready. Take a look. Tell me, what have you done in the kingdom of God? You know what's possible? You know what you have to say? Well, I don't think. I ate lentils. I interpreted two dreams. Some awful long writing. Got pulled out of the lion's den, and then I wrote a book on how I ate lentils, interpreted two dreams. You see, that's all he did. As far as the record goes, this guy didn't even make tapes. He never had a conference. He never ministered. He never preached it. He did nothing. He did everything. Because he knew God. And he set his heart to know God. And he saw Christ in the book. And he walked in liberty and fellowship with God. His life was a flavor. Some responded and got saved, and some didn't. There's a principle. I'll close with one principle, one more verse. Don't forget Philippians. Right? Four times, Paul said, finally, my brother. And he never got to it. And they said, finally, my brother. So we can keep saying, finally, finally. You know. There's a principle that has been very precious. The Lord discovered it to us in terms of our family, but it also applies in life. don't want to name the principle, I'll just call it the principle of no guilt, no glory. You know, when my wife and I got married, we sort of had a heart for God, but we didn't understand the ways of God, not that we do now. There's still a lot of ground to be possessed. I'm not pretending we know everything. But it was so hard on my firstborn son. Because at that point in our lives, we thought God had called us to make men of God out of our boys and to make women of God out of our girls. And we were determined to be faithful to the Lord and make men of God out of our boys and women of God out of our girls. We didn't know God called us to be men and women of God. And so poor David, the firstborn, he's always the test case. And in order to make him a man of God, we put a lot of stuff on him. And we forced the Bible down his throat, and we ran a lot of things into him, and he's going to be a man of God. We don't teach him, you know, how to be a man of God. And then one day, God in his grace began to teach us. He hadn't called me to make men of God out of our boys and women of God out of our girls. He called us to be men and women of God in the presence of our children. And by his grace, we've been trying to do that. Now, what if, by, God forbid, by some, I don't want to say chance, let's say it ever happens that one of our six children decide, I don't want my parents, God. I don't want to accept the Lord. I choose this world. No guilt. No guilt. God has called us to live before him. And what if by the good mercy of God, one of them, two, three, all six, decide I want my parents, God, and I choose the Savior for myself. No glory. The builder of the house has more glory than the house. And he that builds all things is God. No guilt, no glory. He just called us to know him. Period. No guilt, no glory. And you know, for many years I carried that same burden into soul winning. I was taught that it was my duty, my responsibility, my burden to win everybody I saw. I was to bear witness. I didn't know at that time it says, you shall be witnesses, not bear witness. You shall be is what you are. And that God called you to be a fragrance of Christ to God among men. What if somebody smells the fragrance of my life as I live in union with him? And like Belshazzar, they turn away. What if somebody smells the fragrance of my life and decides to embrace my Savior and trust him and get saved? No glory. No guilt. No glory. You just live in this relationship with him. I'm going to close with the words of Micah. You can look if you'd like. Micah chapter 5. Anybody find Micah? One of those little ones hidden away in the Old Testament in the back. Verse 7. So the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Isn't that precious? The remnant will be like dew from the Lord. You know, sometimes we pray to the Lord, we just say, Lord, use me. And what we mean is, like dew, I want to be a blessing. Use me to refresh people. That's verse 7. Look at verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among the peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a lion among among the flocks of sheep, which if it passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. Say, remnant. Like dew. Like a lion. You see, the prayer is not use me. The prayer is make me usable. Make me usable. Let me be a man of God without guilt and without glory, just to know you. Sometimes you'll be dew, sometimes you'll be a lion. Sometimes you'll be a fragrance of life to life, sometimes a fragrance of death to death. And I don't want to say it in a way that is going to be dishonorable, but that's not your business, really, how you're used. It's your business to know him. This is Daniel 1-5. They saw him. They saw him in the book. They began to walk with him. And their lives were fragrance. Tonight, Daniel chapter 6, when God wraps this up. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for Daniel chapter 5. This sad story of Belshazzar, of the world, of the worldling. We have to ask, as our girls have sung, where would you be in the morning if you had to die tonight? How many times your hand has been in our life? Grace us to be seekers and to respond to your seeking us. Teach us to walk as the fragrance of Christ unto God among men. Work it in us. Enable us to live without guilt and without glory, that you might have all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name.